First Peter chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Let us pray. Lord, bless your word. We know that it's addressed in particular to pastors, and at the moment there's only one pastor in the room preaching to everybody else. But I do pray that the words that are considered here would be taken seriously, not only by myself, but also by others, to at least pray for pastors, pray for me as their pastor, and for anyone else who they burden to pray for as a pastor. Also for those who may become pastors one day. And we pray that each one of us might take it seriously, that we might take it seriously to be an example of the believers, whether or not we hold a particular official leadership position, that we would see ourselves as responsible to be examples. But first and foremost, help us to consider the example of Jesus Christ as the greatest pastor of all time, being a shepherd. So we pray that we, as your sheep, would understand how to be better sheep, how to be submissive under your hand as our shepherd, how to submit ourselves under your care, and how to be taken into custody and protection and nourished and fed and blessed by you to receive what is for our highest good. And so may we understand that also from this passage of Scripture and others which we will relate to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 to 4, and hopefully you've taken note of a few of the themes that ring out through the book of 1 Peter as we've been travelling through it. Some of those themes include the aspect of suffering and glory to follow. And of course, Jesus Christ suffered and then he was glorified. But there's also the aspect of our suffering and then our subsequent glory too. And that's mentioned. So the idea of suffering and glory is mentioned a number of times throughout this epistle. And so this idea of our union with Christ is also intertwined in 1 Peter. We also see that we are showing forth God's excellencies in the context of our relating to other people on this earth. And in particular, Peter zeroes in on our relationships, or should we say the way we relate to people who are antagonistic towards our Christianity. And so it's quite evident that he's writing to a suffering church which has the expectation of suffering more. But on this backdrop of suffering, Peter paints a bright picture of hope, doesn't he? And we saw that in chapter 1. And what's that hope based on? Can any of us remember? Yeah, it's belief. And there's a particular historical event that this hope is based on: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've been begotten again unto a, or birthed again unto a lively or living hope on the basis of Christ's resurrection. And we see that in chapter 1. And then, of course, he talks about how we're looking forward to this inheritance, but more than that, we're looking forward to being with Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to sharing in his glory. We're going to be glorified together. And so we saw, when we began studying this book, we saw this joy unspeakable, which belongs even to a suffering believer. These are suffering believers. Which belongs to a suffering believer whose whole heart's affections are bound up in Jesus Christ. So, as an elder or a pastor, Peter writes to other pastors now in chapter 5. Now, there's three main words for the office of a pastor in the New Testament. One is, and we see them translated as elder, or as a, or of course as pastor, or bishop, and so we see these three aspects because they demonstrate aspects of the pastoral office. So of course a bishop is an overseer; he watches over. Now, when we think of a bishop, okay, don't get too worried about this. You should be familiar with this word in your Bible. It's in your Bible, and we know that bishops don't have to wear hats, and they don't have to wear all that other regalia, and they don't have to be, belong to a centralized ecclesiastical power. They're appointed by Jesus Christ. So a bishop is just a pastor. But the word bishop, which is translated from a Greek word, which conveys the idea of somebody who's watching over, okay, is watching over people, and. And then you've got this, the word pastor, and of course, do you know what pastor means? It just literally means shepherd. It's just that's the only meaning it has, shepherd. So when you think of pastor, think of a man standing out in the field looking after his sheep. That's what it simply means, pastor. It's just that we don't use that word when we think of shepherds. But we don't typically use that word when we talk about shepherds. But when we think about pastors, we ought to think about them as shepherds. In the context here, we'll be looking at the idea of under-shepherds and a chief shepherd. And so back in ancient times, they would have chief shepherds and they'd have under-shepherds. And the chief shepherd would have other men helping him who would be responsible. So he had an oversight of a vast number of sheep. And you'd have other men who are called under-shepherds helping to look after those sheep. And those men, if a sheep was lost in their care, they had to make good the loss themselves. And so they were answerable to the chief shepherd or the head shepherd. Head shepherd is also another way that you could understand or translate this word that's been translated chief shepherd. It's one Greek word. It's got the word archi or arche, and then shepherd, arche meaning head or chief. Or we think of the word arch, like an archdeacon or an archbishop or something like that in the Anglican Church. Well, Christ is the arch shepherd, okay, and that's literally what it is in the Greek. So, and then the third word, of course, is elder, and that's the word that Peter's using to open this chapter. Not that there was a chapter heading here when he first wrote the book, it was just a continuous through. There was no chapter headings or verses, okay, when the apostles wrote their letters, it was just continuous. But we see in verse 5, this word elder literally means somebody who's senior in age. That's what it literally means. Okay, so I guess by that measure, I was probably pretty young becoming a pastor. And so is Simeon Weston, and so is Jeremy Weston, and men like that. They're probably pretty young with regards to the age that a man could become a pastor. But typically speaking, in ancient times, and this is no doubt a carryover from the Jewish synagogues, the leadership, and you see this in the book of Acts, even before you see the whole structure of churches properly formed up, you see that whenever there was a disputation or a question to be solved, they brought it before the elders, which were in Jerusalem. And so, of course, this was a carryover from the synagogue tradition of the older men having the rule in the Jewish, tribal communities. So, and that's... that's understandable and it's wise and it's good. But obviously, when we think about Jesus Christ himself and how old he was when he ministered, he was 30, between the ages of 30 and 33. And we can imagine that his disciples were probably they could have been of a similar age. We can't be completely sure about that. But men were not, you know, usually thought of as being able to speak or able to hold a leadership position until they were about the age of 30 in Jewish culture. So the seniority of those who typically became leaders in the synagogue or in the early church accompanied the level of maturity, character maturity that they were supposed to have as well. And so typically older people have more character and are better to be able to lead. Typically younger people are more foolish and not able to lead so well. And so we need to understand that when we look at all of this. So the idea of elder, strictly, broadly speaking, had to do with somebody who was older who led. And most of the time they would have been older people who led, even in spiritual matters. But then it seems to spill over into so that the word elder didn't only correspond to people who were old or men who were old generally, but to pastors. And so in this context here, you see it applies to pastors and also elderly men in the church. In other contexts in the Bible, you can see that there are specific places where it applies, strictly speaking, to pastors. Okay, so it became a word that particularly referred to pastors. So you've got these three words in the New Testament that are used for the same office. Okay, and so you shouldn't be confused. When you see the word elder, when you see the word bishop, when you see the word pastor, don't be confused. It's all the same person, but it's just or the same kind of office, but it's referring to different. It's focusing on different aspects of that office. Okay. Okay. So let's have a look at this now. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. In other words, I'm an elder, I'm exhorting you, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples, which means examples, to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter, remember that Peter's speaking to a suffering church. When we say a church, we're actually thinking, broadly speaking, of people in a particular locality. We're not thinking of just a church in Jerusalem. In fact, we're not talking about the church in Jerusalem now. We're talking about the Christians who are scattered in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, and Galatia. Okay, that's who this book is addressed to. It's addressed probably particularly to Jews, but no doubt to Gentile Christians who find themselves in these congregations started by Christian Jews, scattered in this area. Now, that whole area, do you know where Turkey is on the map? Okay, so you know where the Mediterranean Sea is, and the Mediterranean Sea on a map is to the left of Israel. Well, just above the Mediterranean Sea is the whole great big, you know, landmass, which is Turkey. And that whole landmass is exactly, all of it, pretty much, all of it is where this letter is being disseminated to. Pretty much that whole landmass right there, if you look on a map of ancient Bible areas. And so he's writing to Christians who have probably been scattered by persecution from Jerusalem, from Israel, up into those places, have started churches up there. And so, but still they're still going to be experiencing persecution, because wherever they went, they experienced persecution for the gospel's sake. The Roman Empire wasn't especially friendly to them all the time. But they were a suffering church. They had suffered, and Peter was anticipating more suffering, as we saw in the last sermon. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is going to come on you. Okay, so they were a suffering church, and they needed to be led by pastors who had the character to lead them in a time of suffering. And so Peter was a man who had suffered for his faith, had he not? You only have to read the book of Acts to see that Peter had suffered for his faith. He'd been beaten already, for his probably a number of times, I think, by being arrested by the Sanhedrin and their temple guards, and tried, and of course escaping each time. He'd been taken by Herod, and he'd escaped from that quaternion of soldiers. And then ultimately, church tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. And that fits with what Jesus said to him in John chapter 20 about the fact that he would be martyred for for following Jesus Christ. And so he was a man who knew what it was to suffer, was speaking to elders who had to lead the Christian community through sufferings, and he himself would lay down his life for the cause of Christ. So in a nutshell, he's saying, you elders, I'm coming alongside of you, and I'm wanting to encourage and instruct you. That's what the word parakaleo means. Parakaleo, I exhort. Parakaleo means to call alongside, to comfort, to console, to encourage, or to exhort. Okay? That's what this Greek word means. I'm calling you alongside of me because I'm also an elder. I'm also a pastor. I know what it's like to be a pastor, he's saying. But the difference between you and me, he's saying, is that I've actually been a witness of what Christ suffered. I was there and saw him go through it. And not only that, but I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. How was he a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed? We'll look at that very soon. But what I'm trying to say here, or what we need to understand here, is Peter has something, some instructions to give to these elders. We're not just talking about one pastor, okay? Remember, we're talking about biblical Turkey and the churches scattered throughout that area. And so this letter's being copies of this letter sent to the various pastors there, elders. And we're not assuming that there's just one pastor in each church either, okay? And some of them might have been house churches, not the same as what we call house churches today, okay, where nobody wants to be the leader and everybody wants to be non-judgmental and nobody wants to take responsibility for being the bad guy. Not that kind of house church. These were house churches by nature of the fact that they had to hide from persecuting authorities. Anyway, there could have been more than one pastor. There could have been three. There could have been four pastors. Who knows? Any number of pastors per congregation. But there would have been one guy. You know, you just can't actually run a church. You can't run an organization unless there's, you know, one person doing it, generally speaking. But I'm sure that there was a great spirit of deference and humility among them as they worked together, pastoring the church. So, clearing all that out of the way, let's get back to the main point, what we're trying to say. Peter is going to give instructions to these elders as to how to shepherd the people through difficult times, through these difficult times. How to stay with it, how to continue to be faithful. But first of all, before he gives those instructions, he has to say, I'm an elder too. In other words, I can speak to you about this. And more than just being an elder, I'm an eyewitness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I'm an eyewitness to the very atonement on which our hope rests, on which our redemption rests. But more than that, I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so these are his credentials, why he can speak to them and encourage them and come alongside them and say, guess what? Not only am I an elder, not only am I an elder like you, but I know what I'm talking about because I was an eyewitness and I experienced the beginnings of this glory. It's real. It's real, that thing for which we suffer. Sometimes you have to be encouraged by somebody who's been there, seen it, you know, done it or experienced it. Well, Peter was there. There's other time where he says, you know, we were eyewitnesses when we saw the glory on the Holy Mount. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, he said, something you should pay more attention to even than what we're saying in our experience. But here he doesn't say that. He actually points to his own experience as a credential for taking him seriously. Why is that? Well, ultimately our faith and our hope needs to rest on the word of God, not on another person. But when it comes to the lonely task of leadership, it's good to know that the person who's speaking to you, who is also an elder or pastor, is somebody who actually has experienced the reality, the power, the reality of, you know, the actual historical event and the outworking of that in their own lives as a basis on which, or a pattern on which to go by. So Peter is that. Now, I can't be that, and none of you can be that. But there is one aspect in which we can be that when we're pointing people to Christianity generally. And that is if our own walk with Jesus is vibrant and real, living. You remember when Peter and John, they were captured by the authorities, and the authorities were baffled by them because they were so bold and yet they seemed so uneducated. When they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, there was something about them that just showed, you just haven't read many books. You just haven't grown up with a pen in your hand very much, you know. And yet there was this boldness flowing out of them in the book of Acts, which nothing else could compensate for. That was more than enough to convince the authorities that, and they took knowledge of these men. That means they gathered, they concluded that these men had indeed been with Christ. People will conclude about your life that you do indeed know a living Christ. If your walk with Christ is real, if your enjoyment in him is substantial. That's one application we can take from this. It's not a primary application, it's possibly not even a secondary one. But it is an application that we can take from this. The only reason those elders could take Peter seriously was because he was there. He'd been with Christ. How can people take you seriously? Okay? I'm not preaching to pastors today, okay? So I've got to stretch the application a bit. At least you know what the exegesis is, and you know what I'm doing here. We're not twisting the word of God. We're just looking at how it can apply, how far it can apply here. People will take you seriously when they know that your walk with God is real, when they know that you've been with Christ. People will truly believe that Jesus Christ is satisfying if they can see that you are satisfied with Christ. If you want to say to anybody, Jesus said, come unto me and drink. Or Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest. They'll take you seriously if they can see that you found rest. If your thirst has been quenched. If your hunger has been satiated. So, that said, let's move on to the... let's move on to what Peter actually experienced. Peter, it would seem, we know that when he denied Christ and the cock crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. But we don't know exactly what he did after that. And it's possible that he came and saw the cross from a long distance away and just wept as he looked at Jesus hanging on that cross. But even if he didn't do that, we do know that he saw the men who blindfolded him and were punching him with their fists and how they were treating him. He would have been aware of all that lead up to the thing that happened. And so he was and he saw the great meekness of Jesus, and he knew that Jesus had been crucified. He went to the tomb, he saw the empty tomb. So he was one of the witnesses there of the sufferings of Christ. It was very real to him. It would have dawned on him very heavily that here was not only the King of the Jews, but here was a man who was really willing to serve his people by dying for them sacrificially, vicariously. And when Peter realized that himself to be a failure and a traitor, it would have struck him afresh that he was the sinner that needed the sacrifice. And the love of Jesus and the reality of Jesus' meekness and love for him would have really struck home. That suffering that Christ would have had a powerful effect on Peter. And of course, we know that he was shattered afterwards. We can't say that his heart was completely reassured even after the resurrection of Jesus until Jesus had a little talk with him on the beach. With regards to Peter being a partaker of the glory that was to be revealed, it says, shall be revealed. Now, these are exactly the same words that you find in chapter 4, verse 13. Have a look there. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed. See that? Glory that shall be revealed. It's the same, virtually the same words there. And it's also mentioned immediately after the sufferings of Christ. This is one of the four or five instances, I think, in the book that mention the sufferings and then the glory that follow. So Peter is a partaker of this glory, was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, Peter partook, and you and I have partaken and will partake. In what sense? Well, if you think about this, 50 days after Christ was crucified, what happened? Pentecost. And then they were praying, the Holy Spirit came down, and glory, basically, glory filled their hearts. The power of the Holy Spirit, or the glory of the Holy Spirit, transformed them into witnesses for Jesus. Not only so, but before that event, we saw that Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they saw him transfigured. And so Peter refers to this in his writing, I think it's in the second epistle, saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so in a sense, he was a partaker of that glory. He saw it. Okay, it was very real to him. And that could indeed be what he's referring to here, but it could be that he's referring to a number of aspects when he's saying a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And also, no doubt, this aspect of glory anticipates a greater glory to come. Okay, are you a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed? Have you partaken of it? As a Christian, we can see in regards to being a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, the glory to be revealed is Christ's. And you can see that in verse 13 of the previous chapter. But it has been partially revealed in the resurrection. And you can see that in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus has been, that we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we see that in verse 8, that this joy that we have in the resurrected Christ is unspeakable and full of glory. In Colossians 1, verse 27, Paul says to the believers that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, we can see that the glory of God has shined in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And we can also see that if the dispensation of the law was glorious in that it made Moses' face to shone, how much more glorious is the ministration of the Spirit to make us, to truly transform us, make us beautiful, if you like. And so the glory has already appeared in our hearts, which is, of course, is Jesus Christ, is already transforming us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3, which is one of those chapters I mentioned, verse 18. So the glory has already begun, see? We're already partakers of the glory. But there's more to be revealed. And so Peter doesn't simply think about glory as something that's relegated to the future, okay? And God doesn't want us to think about glory as something that's relegated to the future only. Glory is something that begins now. We get foretastes of it, like Fanny Crosby says, foretastes of, what is it, glory? Raptures of glory. There's glimpses of it. There's and our taste, our appetite for it is being wet, so that it causes us to look forward to the glory to come more and more. Peter had tasted of that glory which is to come by, he had been a partaker of that glory which is to come by being enveloped by these clouds and seeing Jesus in glistering white raiment and Moses and Elijah speaking with him. It was for him and for Peter, James and John, it was like a foreshadowing. It was like a foretaste of that glory which was to be revealed. So much so that Peter calls it that we saw him come. We saw the words like we saw the kingdom of God come with power. He actually describes it as Jesus coming in his kingdom, even though Jesus hadn't set up his kingdom at that time. So that was there to bolster Peter's assurance and the other apostles' assurance of the fact that, yes, this glory to come is real, and here's a sample of it. This is what Christ is going to be like in his kingdom one day. They needed that experience to go through sufferings, and Peter needed that experience to admonish other elders that, hey, I was there, I saw it, it's real. The same Christ who I saw suffer on the cross, I also saw him transfigured. It's real. I'm in this with you. We're all in it together. I'm laying my life on the line for this. So that way he gets these fellow elders to take him seriously with what he's going to say to them. Because to fulfill the work of being a pastor, you have to have a glimpse of glory to come. You have to have the assurance that that Christ did historically die and rise again, and that there is indeed glory to come. If you don't have that assurance, even as a Christian, A, it's possible you're not a Christian, and B, you can't actually, you know, walk confidently through the difficulties of life, let alone as a pastor to lead other people or try to lead other people through, as Peter's saying here, through the sufferings that they're going to go through. So the first instruction he gives in verse 2 is feed the flock of God which is among you. Okay? I would say if you're thinking about being a pastor, don't be a pastor for its own sake. Okay? Don't be a pastor for its own sake, because why? It's not worth it for its own sake. In fact, nothing in this life is worth it for its own sake. What makes life and the activities of life and any ministries that you do for God worthwhile is the blessed, satisfying relationship that we can have in Jesus. I mean, Peter starts out his book with that. He testifies to experiencing that. He testifies that his readers have experienced that. And he testifies that that is the thing that bolsters them all through their sufferings that they go through. Do you go through sufferings? Yes, we do. Even though we're in a country that is relatively free from persecution, we still go through sufferings of various kinds. We all suffer. And even if we don't suffer what we would call persecution, we still need the hope, the glorious hope of Christ in us, fellowshipping with us to help us through. And by the way, that's the reason. What's the reason for sufferings ultimately? to take us deeper into the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? The fellowship of his sufferings. That is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. It's to take you deeper into this satisfying relationship with God. And you see that all through the New Testament. You see it all through the Bible. But you see it particularly taught in, like, for instance, a great passage to look at is Romans chapter 5 or 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you see that's what suffering achieves. Takes us deeper into our satisfaction in Christ. That's why Paul could say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why would you want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Because it's fellowship. That's why. Being made conformable unto his death. Because it's knowing him. That's why. So keep that in mind. It's not just something that keeps us going. It's the thing we're aiming for. It's the objective. That I may win Christ. So, because I'm the only pastor in the room at this stage, and there might be other pastors in the future thinking about becoming pastors, or if you contemplate the idea, your first love always needs to be Jesus Christ. Can't be people. Okay? And it wouldn't matter if you're a pastor or not a pastor. It doesn't matter who you are. If your first love is not Jesus Christ, you're going to be disappointed. You'll be disappointed in life. You'll be disappointed in people. You'll be disappointed in yourself. You'll be disappointed in everything if your first love is not Jesus Christ. So don't go into the ministry unless you know that your greatest joy, your greatest reward in the ministry is Jesus Christ himself. It's not anything else. At the end of the day, when all the works have been done, all the ministerial works, all the visitations and phone calls and counsellings and witnessings and hardships and everything else have been, and preaching all the sermons, thousands of sermons maybe, when that's all been done, the greatest reward is not going to be anything except your joy in Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the greatest reward. And so, verse 2, what we do here in verse 2, or all these instructions, verses 2 through 4, are things that we do to honour him. To honour him so that when the chief shepherd appears, we can rejoice with exceeding joy. Like it says in chapter 4, verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 4 talks about, in our present text, is this chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appearing. By the way, when Peter begins this exhortation here in verse 2 by saying, feed the flock of God, this echoes another, the words of another, doesn't it? Do you remember where it is? John chapter 20. Remember, Peter feels like he's a write-off pretty much. He knows that Jesus loved him to the end. He knows that Jesus still loves him still, but he basically feels that he's probably not useless, not useful now. Probably that's how he feels. But Jesus sits him down and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? If you do, feed my sheep. Okay? And then one of the words that's translated feed in that passage is the word pastor. Pastor my sheep. Okay? The other word is bosco, which simply means feed them. But another word that's translated feed means more than feed. Okay, and that's why it's so important, so good to know the meanings of the Greek words that have been translated, because you can see even more meaning than what is possible to translate. So what Jesus was saying to Peter was not just feed my sheep. He was saying pastor them, take care of them. Take care of them in every way. Mend their broken legs. You know, comfort them when their hearts are broken. Pray for them, talk to them, cheer them, listen to them, instruct them out of the Word of God. Look out for the well-being of the whole of the, not just everybody, but every part of everybody. Look for, and that's what shepherds do for their sheep, isn't it? And so when Jesus was saying, feed my sheep, he was saying, pastor them, care for them. So he was calling Peter to be like a father to them. And so that's where that's where these initial words came from. And now Peter, they're echoing in Peter's mind now that he's an older man. He's an older man and he's suffered a little bit for having to carry out Jesus' words. And he's going to suffer more for it as well. But now he's re-echoing those words and he uses that same word that Jesus used, pastor them. Pastor the flock of God which is among you. That's what this word translated feed here literally means. It means more than give them food. It means take care of them, which includes giving them food. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So obviously feeding people with the preaching of God's word is the primary, is one of the primary ways that pastors care for people. It's probably hard to separate that from a lot of other things that they do. But that's what he says here. Feed the flock of God which is among you, not under you, but among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. See the word oversight? That word is etymologically related to the word episkopos, bishop, which means overseer. So we actually have the appearance of that all three words for pastor in their cognate forms here in this short passage of scripture. Bishop, even though it doesn't appear as bishop, we have the verb taking the oversight. Same Greek root there, and elder, and of course pastor, which is translated feed. So you've got the three key words here, and so it's a very comprehensive passage to kind of talk about this. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, don't you find it fascinating? Let's forget a bit. Let's not think about being a pastor at the moment. Let's just think about being a Christian, okay, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't you find it interesting how, you know, for instance, you might say to your children, now I want you to have a good attitude. I want you to do this with a good attitude. And often in the back of your mind, you're thinking they've probably got Buckley's chances of actually doing this with a good attitude. If you actually put yourself in their shoes, imagining yourself to be in the headspace that they're presently in, thinking, yeah, right, I'm going to have a good attitude. How do you switch on a good attitude? How do you switch on love? How do you switch on affections for Jesus? Okay? How do you get somebody to switch on affections for you? You know? How does this happen? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is very key, this idea. I think that when God says to us here, when he says to shepherds here, for instance, when he says, take the oversight of your people willingly. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it just because you have to. Do it willingly. But I have to do it, right? I have to do it, so I can't get out of it anyway. Like, how do I change feeling that I want to get out of it? You know what I'm saying? How do you change that attitude? Hey, you can't. You can't. And if you've been a Christian long enough to realise that, you know, there's often times when you're hitting the wall. You know, you're thinking, I've got to be a nice person right now and I just don't feel like being a nice person. I've got to show love and kindness and I've got to feel compassion, you know. Like it says in the book of Jude, and on some have compassion. How do I have compassion on somebody I don't feel like having compassion on? We've got to understand, a lot of the commands of the Bible are actually impossible to fulfill. You're really hearing what I'm saying now? A lot of the commands are impossible to fulfill. If you're honest with yourself about this, what do you do? Does that mean you just don't go ahead and do them? Does that mean you just sit there and just do nothing until you suddenly feel this strength bubbling up in you to go and do those things? No. You know, like you've still got to get out of the bed in the morning and you've still got to go to work and you've still got to, you know, maybe cook the breakfast for your children. You've still got to wash the dishes. You've still got to turn up at church. You've still got to shake people's hands. You've still got to smile at them and things like that. So, and I'm told here to take the oversight of God's people willingly, not because I have to, but I know that I have to. I know that I have to, but I shouldn't be doing it only because I have to. And what's more, he says you should be doing it out of a ready mind. You know what that means? That means do it eagerly. That's what the Greek word implies. Do it eagerly. Okay, be eager about this. It's like when your parents said to you, make your bed, hop to it and be eager about it. Did you feel eager? Not necessarily. What am I doing? I'm protracting the problem for you. I'm actually trying to really present the problem so we can see, yes, this is a everyday problem that we all experience. What do we do about it? One thing we don't do is we don't back away from our duty. But we do want to do things because we love God. That's what it means to do something willingly, doesn't it? That's what it would mean to do something eagerly. You know, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Well, what if I don't even want to do it for the Lord? How can I then do it heartily? Yeah, okay, well, that is a problem. How do I do that? Not I, but Christ. There it is right there. Okay, so I just kind of stand there and think, not I, but Christ. Well, actually, believe it or not, that is important to do. But you need to call out for it. You need to confess, I'm not able, Lord. I don't actually feel willing about this. I don't feel willing to do what you're calling me to do. And I want to love you. I want to do this because I love you, not because I have to. And so I ask you, Lord, to do your work in me so that I'm doing it out of a heart that is rejoicing in you. Serve the Lord with gladness. Oh, there's another one. That's so hard sometimes, isn't it? But I'm trusting you, Lord, Lord, I'm sorry for this unwillingness. I confess my unwillingness in this matter. What is this? This is humbling yourself and realizing you are nothing. You can do nothing. But it's you becoming utterly dependent upon the Jesus Christ who wants to live his life through you. He's eager to do that. He wants to do that. Because that's what glorifies him when you see that happening through yourself. When you see that happening through yourself, and so you come to the point where you admit it, you confess it, and then you implicitly call out to him and say, Lord, I'm not going to back away from my duty. I'm going to step out and do it, and I'm trusting you to give me delight in you, to give me strength in you. The joy of the Lord is your strength as I do this. And it's like we've often talked about, you know, you step forward by faith and then you find God's Holy Spirit, that's the experience, his love shed abroad in your heart, and he helps you. What is that then? Oh, hey, hang on, we're talking about a miracle here, are we? Yes, we're talking about continuous miracles. Whoever thought that the Christian life should be lived any other way? Oh, but there should be some. It should be more mechanically explainable than that. You should be able to anticipate some better, more reliable way of living out this Christian life. You know, it's like stepping out on thin ice, isn't it? Exactly. And so often the problem is we back away from our duty, or we step out to try and do our duty just simply because it's the right thing to do, but we haven't admitted our insufficiency and we haven't put our faith in Jesus Christ to help us to give us the power even as we're stepping out. You know, you remember when the priests, they stepped out in the water? It wasn't until they began to put their foot in the water that the waters dried up, was it? Yeah. God rewards, he honours faith. And you can please God by calling out to him in that dependence. You might think, I can't please God. I can't have a good attitude. You can please God by asking him to help you have a good attitude. You can please God by stepping out, relying on him to help you have that right attitude. That's the first way to go about it. But don't back away from your duty. And don't expect that anything of any true significance can be done without supernatural power. It all has to be lived through Christ, or Christ living through us. And pastors of all people, and I don't say this egotistically, I'm just saying it because it has to be true, pastors of all people need to learn this. If they don't learn this, what are they going to communicate to the people? You know, if I'm not busy learning this, what am I going to be preaching to you? I'll be just preaching moralisms, won't I? I'll be just preaching, do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And we'll all just fall down in a crying heap as failures because of self-reliance. You and I have to be honest with ourselves about that. But let's get back to the actual text. These are secondary applications maybe. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. God's people need to be fed. They need to be fed. And how do you feed God's people? On Jesus Christ. Where does the content for that come from? It comes from the Word of God. But you can use the Bible as a book of moralisms and people will not be fed. Okay? There's a few ways to preach the Bible. You can preach it as error. You can twist it up and preach error. Or you can preach truth, but you can preach dead truth. Did you know there's such a thing as dead truth? Paul spoke about it. He said, we don't preach the letter that kills people. Okay, that was truth he was talking about. Truth can kill people. What do people come to church? What do you come to church for? Okay, and those who, you know, might be aspiring to the ministry one day, maybe my boys, I mean, even if they don't, even if they end up doing something else, as long as it's in the will of God, that's fine. But if anyone is a pastor or anyone preaches, we all need to remember this, don't we? That when people come to church, what are we looking for? We're looking to see Jesus. When you get a glimpse of Jesus and how beautiful he is, that encourages and feeds your soul, doesn't it? Remember when we partake of communion, what are we doing? We're eating the bread, we're drinking the juice, and that's a symbol, that's a picture of how we feed continuously on what? Jesus. Because he is our life. Colossians tells us that, Colossians 3. So if I preach a whole heap of moralisms, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, but I don't present to you the loveliness of Jesus Christ, you'll go away hungry. You'll still go away hungry. If I don't teach you how to actually enjoy God, you'll go away hungry. You'll go away unsatisfied, won't you? Because that's what you long for. That's what I long for. And we must preach the whole counsel of God's word, but we must preach the central person of God's word. Why am I preaching this passage? Well, because this is the passage I've got to preach, okay? This is the next passage. So if you think, why is he going on about this? It's just because this is the passage we're preaching about, okay? So why else would I preach about this when I'm the only pastor in the room? Possibly there might be other pastors one day. My life could be snuffed out tomorrow. I mean, God forbid for the sake of those who would be left behind and for the sorrow that would cause, of course. But we need to understand this, that God wants to, as long as Christ tarries, God wants to continue to raise up pastors. And whether or not you actually become a pastor, we all need to have some kind of care that reflects the care that our shepherd has for us. We all need to be ready to speak about the loveliness of Jesus, how what we've been enjoying about him lately, and share that with one another. That is the reason I love to preach, is because I love to speak about the glory of God. I love to. My passion is actually to make people happy in God, and has been for a long time. Anyway, and that's what I desire. So now we're looking here in verse 2. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, not because of arm twisting. There's been times in the ministry when I have been doing it just by constraint, sadly. I'm ashamed to think that about myself. And as I was studying this passage, I once again confessed that to the Lord as a sin, that I hadn't Not so much that I hadn't been passionate about the ministry itself, because that's just a consequence. If you're not passionate about what you do for God, that's just a consequence of something else, did you know? That's a consequence of you not being passionate about God himself. But why would we not be passionate about God himself? What would that be a consequence of? That would have to be a consequence of the way we're thinking about God, about who he is, about his disposition toward us. If you've got the right thoughts about who God is towards you, then you'll be passionate about him, assuming your responses toward him are correct. But if your view of him is the glorious view as he really is, of his goodness to you, his love towards you, his disposition towards you, that's glory. How do I get grace from God? I was going to preach another sermon today, which I didn't. I had three sermons on the bowstring, and this is the second one that I'm letting fly, but the third one's creeping in now. And the third one was, where do we meet God? How do we meet God? Okay, this is a rabbit trail, but I just, for some reason, feel I have to squash it in here. Just a few little thoughts. Do you ever think in your life that you've got to just get all the nuisance stuff out of the way, out of your schedule, so that you can enjoy God? You ever think that way? Or am I the only one that thinks that way? Yeah, okay, we've got knowing little smiles, and I think I'm safe here. Sometimes I feel like I'm just trying to clear away all the stuff that stops me from enjoying God. You know, all the problems, even all the people that stop me from enjoying God. And think to myself, when will I come and appear before God? You know, when will my mind be so tranquil enough that I'll be able to enjoy God? Can you relate to this experience? Happens to me all the time. Not just about people, but about circumstances. What do you do about that? Because the problem with this life is that it's full of problems. And the problems don't go away. And yet we're still called to savour God. We're still called to rejoice in the Lord. We're still called to fellowship with the Lord in the midst of problems, in the midst of sufferings. And yet we get this idea that I've got to get all the sufferings out of the way. You know, I've got to deal with my schedule. You know, I've got to get all these invoices done and just, you know. And then, right, now I can be peaceful in God. And then other things start to crowd in. And it's like bailing water out of your boat. And it's a never-ending, tail-chasing experience. Very frustrating to approach life that way. And you know what? God wants to meet us not only outside of our problems, he wants to meet you in the middle of your problems, in the middle of the problem. That's really, really important to understand that. But if you think about it, and if you read the biographies of many Christians, biographies that have been a blessing to you, you realize they didn't get all the problems out of the way before they could spend good time with God. They met God in the middle of their problems, right in the raging storm of their problems, right in the midst of frustrating, you know, problems. Just remember that. That's my small sermonette that I'm inserting in here. God wants to meet you not after the problem, not around or on the other side of the problem. He wants to meet you in the problem that you're going through right now. That's where he wants you to savour him. That's where he wants you to enjoy him. That's where he wants you to taste him. That's another miracle. It's got to be a miracle. But hey, this is not something I'm dreaming up. This is something Paul talks about all the time through the New Testament. That's his experience. And when I read the experiences of Paul, I think to myself, I want those experiences to be mine. And I have experienced it. God wants to show himself not just to be as good as a relaxing cup of coffee that you enjoy at the end of a hard day's work. It's passive, it's inanimate. It can't rescue you. It can't help you. It can't speak peace into your soul. It can't reassure you and say, I'm in control. No, God wants to meet you during the hard day's work. He wants to meet you in the middle of the difficulties. Okay, so it is with a pastor. If you become a pastor, and here I am now speaking again to myself, remember, God wants to meet you in its tasks, in its duties, in its tumults, in its challenges, in its disappointments, when people walk away. That's how I can do it willingly. That's how I can keep doing it willingly, because it's a supernatural thing. It's not I, but it's Christ. And if I'm living in it so that I can see Christ living through me, and not for any other reason, then I can do it willingly. If I'm living in it so that I can have deeper fellowship with Christ, and not for any other reason primarily, then I can do it willingly. But if I'm living in it so that I can see people changed at all costs, and if they don't change, well, I'm going to just absolutely tear my hair out about this. I'm not even going to enjoy God, because people are not taking it seriously. Then how long am I going to last? I mean, how long do any of us last if we think that way? By the way, I don't want you to get the impression I'm tearing my hair out about you, okay? I'm speaking this for the benefit of, anybody who might become a pastor too. But it's also a benefit to anyone who doesn't. So anyway, let's move on. We've got to have this ready mind, and it's not for filthy lucre, okay? Not simply because I want to get paid for this. You know, well, if I stop being the pastor, what income am I going to get? What a dreadful kind of attitude would that be? If I stop being a pastor, how am I going to pay the bills? But it seems to have been a thing in ancient times, and no doubt it is a thing in modern day times. What's the general idea that God is communicating to us here? He wants us to do it not for any lesser reason that is only self-orientated, but doesn't include the interests of others. Okay? That's really important. And when I say self-orientated, I'm not talking about money. There is a satisfaction that we get from serving others, and that's not wrong. There's a satisfaction that I get from seeing people strengthened in their walk with God. And to do the ministry for that reason is not wrong. But to do it primarily for that reason will not ultimately get me through. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock, bossing people around, thinking that everyone has to do what they're told, thinking that nobody should have any say about important issues except you. An ensample is an example. That's simply what the old English word is for example. Being an example. Paul said this to Timothy, be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. It's one of the verses my dad made us learn. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. He made us memorize this verse and many other verses which I quote to you continually from the pulpit when I was growing up. We have to be examples. Jesus himself was an example. That's the way he pastored. In fact, he laid out the example even before teaching the principle in I think it was John chapter 13. Don't you know what I've done unto you, he said, after washing their feet? And he also teaches them about, he who would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your minister. And so that's being an example to the flock of how everyone should be. The shepherd doesn't have to be the one who always is speaking and holding the floor at every table talk. He doesn't have to always be the incredible upfront man, but he does have to lead. He does have to do what he has to do. He has to be an example as well. And verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's this crown of glory. Some people think it's an actual headpiece to be worn. It may be, but even if it's not, in my mind it wouldn't matter, because the crown of glory is Christ's approval ultimately. It's just, whether it's a physical thing that he puts on my head, or whether it's simply his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." But there's going to be this glory, you see. There's going to be something to do with the love wherewith we have served Jesus in this life. We'll have something to do with the glory that we bear for eternity. It's a crown of glory. We've seen this word glory a few times, haven't we? We've used it a few times tonight. What context did we see it in? We saw it in chapter 4, verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 1. Peter mentioned that he was a partaker of that glory that shall be revealed. And we see it again at the end of the chapter in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. What is this glory? And we've looked at this recently. We need to understand that it's a shared glory. It's all wrapped up in a relationship. It's not something that I simply have for myself like a lone star shining out there in the universe somewhere. It's a glory which I share with him. Just like Jesus said to his Father, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee." What was that? That was a shared glory, wasn't it? In Romans chapter 8, what are we told? We're told that if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified, what? Together. If we've been buried in the likeness of his death, we shall be raised also in the likeness of his resurrection. What is this? This is a shared glory. Okay? It's us glorying in him and him glorying in us. It's a beauty of a relationship ultimately. It's a beautiful joy that we have in him. And I think that joy may indeed be greater for the love with which we love him in this life. There's many things we don't understand about the next life. But there's this crown of glory, and it doesn't fade away. It's something glorious which we will carry with us. It's something enjoyable which we will carry with us for eternity. It's something that we will bear in our countenance, in our very being, for all eternity. It's something which will bring us joy for all eternity. It's something which will remind us of the treasured and special relationship which began on this earth, was matured through sufferings, was developed through the fulfillment of responsibilities, not for their own sakes, but for his sake, empowered by the Spirit of God. And it all culminates in this glory. Glory. Whether you're a pastor or not, I believe there's going to be a crown of glory for every one of us who are going deeper in our devotion to Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all ultimately about. It's not simply about if you're a pastor, do this, if you're a pastor, do that. Yes, you must do those things. But what's going to fuel those things? Why would you do those things? What drives you to do those things? We love him because he first loved us. We're learning to recognize that love. We're learning to return that love. We're learning to share that with him. And we desperately need his Holy Spirit to make us willing in all the things that we do. One other thing, which I think would be remiss if I didn't mention it, is in Hebrews 13, verse 17, and we have looked at this before, but I'd like to close with this, because we've talked about what pastors have to do, and now I'd like to talk about what people who are not pastors have to do. Hebrews 13, verse 17. (Clears throat) Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, in the past, I have thought about this verse in terms of the grief that a pastor may have if he has to give a sad account of the people in his congregation when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day. And I do think it could include that idea. But it's quite possible that there's also, or maybe rather, a different application of this, or a different understanding of this verse, which I have become aware of. And that is that there is this shared joy. We see that word here in verse 17. There's this shared joy between pastor and people. For instance, Paul talks, I think it's to the Corinthians, saying, knowing that my joy is the joy of you all. And he also refers to himself, I think it's in Philippians, as being a fellow helper of their joy. Not having dominion over their faith, but being a fellow helper of their joy. That's an interesting job description for a pastor, to be a fellow helper of his people's joy, don't you think? But to me it resonates. Something that has resonated for a while with me. Whether or not I do a good job of that is according to God's judgment. But the point that I want to focus in on here is, what is it that a pastor could do with grief? Or what is it that he could do with joy? Is it referring to the day when he gives an account? Or is it referring to the duty he fulfills on this earth, that is, watching for people's souls? That can be done with grief, or that can be done with joy. And that's something which I've been thinking about lately. Because if pastors have been given by God to further the joy of their people in God or in Jesus Christ, then one would think it should also be the other way around as well. That people who are being pastored may also reciprocate by rejoicing in, or let's put it a different way, by growing in, developing in, making the best use of all the good things that are preached to them. And what would that do? That would give great joy to the pastor who's watching over them, overseeing them, being a bishop over them, wouldn't it? Think about it this way. If you have children and they take you seriously, the things that you're trying to teach them, they take you seriously, what does that do? That gives you great delight in, it causes your heart to be satisfied, doesn't it, with them. But if they don't take you seriously, and we read accounts of this in the Bible too, fathers and sons, or mothers and sons, or the children of parents who didn't take their parents seriously or rebelled against them, what did that do? It brought them grief. Like Esau, for instance, brought grief to his father and mother because of the poor choices that he made. Joseph, for instance, was a son who brought great happiness to his father, probably because he had better character than his other brothers. He was probably a lot more attentive to what his father told him. We might say that maybe he was more spoilt too, but that's probably an assumption. That would be an assumption to say that he was more spoilt. He wasn't necessarily more spoiled. So what can people do who have a pastor? They can actually increase the joy of their pastor by making the fullest benefit of everything which God uses him to communicate to them. And Paul says, "For what is our glory or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? Are not ye our glory? Are not ye our crown in the day of Christ? For ye are our glory and joy, he said. And in the present, what was he doing? To the Galatians, he said, my little children, with whom I earnestly travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. I long to be with you. I desire to be with you and to speak to you and to say things like, who hath bewitched you that you should be, you know, that you should drift from the simplicity of the gospel? And so there was this anxiety, if you like, or a holy anxiety, if we could call it, Spurgeon coined that term, that Paul experienced about the people in his church. He experienced this too about the people in Colossae and in Laodicea. He said, I have this great agony of heart for you, of mind. And I'm paraphrasing now. Longing for you to come to the full realization of everything you have in Jesus Christ. Come to the assurance of God and of the Father and of Christ, and that your hearts would be knit together. Paul experienced this agony in himself until his people came to this rested and peaceful delight in everything that they had in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm aiming for. And so if I want to enrich your life, or I shouldn't say enrich your lives, if I want to be used of God to enrich your lives, then I will preach Christ, and I will seek that Christ is the one that people will be fed with. But if the people that I'm being used to feed would want to enrich my life or increase my joy, which is the word here, used here, the word is joy, and not bring grief to me, then they will cooperate with that very same thing. That very same thing. That you would make Christ your greatest treasure, your greatest delight, the thing that you love to talk about, the one that you love to think about, the one you want to understand more, the one you want to treasure more. And so we've talked about the responsibility on both sides and how we are both fellow helpers of one another. And we've talked about the reward of the chief shepherd who comes to bring his under shepherds to an account for what they have done. We'll leave it there for tonight.